This past week, Monday specifically, I went out with three of our Emmaus Church men, and I played in a golf tournament, okay? Which, if you know me, you immediately know where this story's going, because I don't play golf. I just don't. Like, seriously, I have clubs that a senior citizen in California, when I lived there, gave to me, and the pitching wedge is rusted. Literally, it has rust all over it. So I get laughed at every time I go to play golf. And so I went to play golf with these guys, because it's all about community, right? It's all about hanging out and that brotherhood and that fellowship. But let me just tell you, I was not fun to hang out with on Monday, because golf frustrates me and it angers me severely. Like, I'm talking rage. I'm talking much repentance Monday night when I got home, because it was just a bad day. And the reason, I don't know if you're like me, but the reason that golf frustrates me so much is because unless you actually have the money and the time to play golf all the time, you're going to look like a complete moron on the course. Like there's absolutely no avoiding it. And so here I was, of course, and I'm on the course, and the craziest thing about golf is it just sort of teases you, man. It just sort of keeps you interested enough to rip your heart out, right? So, for example, I go up to the tee, and I think that's what you call it, and I got the club, and I hit the drive, and I'll hit the drive, and it'll be a decent drive. I mean, like, it won't go very far, or, you know, it's not very high, and don't hit it very hard, but it's, like, within eyesight, right? It's not in the woods, and so I'll hit it, get a good solid hit, and then I'll look at it, and I'll get confidence from that. So I'm thinking, if I get a good hit, I'm immediately thinking, maybe I have what it takes. Like, maybe I can actually be a good golfer. So I've got that confidence. I'll take that confidence to the very next shot. I'll hit the ball and slice it into somebody's backyard. Right? And this happens all the time. So what happens is every time I go play golf, it's like this roller coaster of emotion. It's like I'm up, I'm down, I'm up, I'm down. I mean, it's like, you know, one moment I'm dancing on the fairway, screaming, I love this game. And the next moment I'm throwing my clubs into the woods, talking about how this is the dumbest game ever made. Right? And so it's, I'm back and forth and I'm up and down, and I go from euphoric happiness to complete utter frustration in the matter of just a few moments. So again, it's not consistent. It's a roller coaster of emotions, a mixture of emotions, up, down, up, down. Now, the reason I tell you that is this. Just so you know, that actually perfectly describes the book of Ecclesiastes. So let me explain to you what I mean. Whenever you read the book of Ecclesiastes, or maybe you've noticed this as we've been preaching through this for the past 7 weeks now, whenever you read this book, you're going to find that there are these moments where it seems as if Solomon is kind of a bit schizophrenic. He's sort of all over the map. So it's this roller coaster of emotion for Solomon. I mean, he can change his point of view in the matter of one verse. So, for example, you'll find moments in this book where Solomon's declaring, I love life, and then the very next verse, like, I hate life. And so what's going on there? Well, what is that? It's not very consistent. It's up and down, and those of us who are more moody can kind of relate to Solomon, right? So we kind of dig this book of Ecclesiastes because it's real life. Okay, so let me show you what I mean, because we're going to see this morning. We're going to see an example of Solomon kind of being up and then going down and riding this roller coaster of emotion. And we're going to tap into what's going on here. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, again, starting in verse 16. Here we go, church. And just a quick recap for those of you who maybe couldn't be with us last week for whatever reason. Just so you know, because it's very important, as we get into the verses we're about to cover, you need to know that last week we covered verses 1 through 15 of Ecclesiastes 3. So the first half, and what we saw in that first half of Ecclesiastes 3 is that Solomon has been talking about this idea that God is in control of everything that happens in our lives. So from birth to death, as we talked about last week, God sets our birthday and God sets our death day, and he's in control of those and everything else in between. And specifically, Solomon unpacked the idea that God, he ordains and he's in control of every time and every season that we find ourselves walking through in this life. And then we saw last week that he even says in verse 11 of chapter 3, he even makes this statement. He says, God makes everything beautiful in its time. Which is this amazing idea that no matter what happens in my life, no matter what I walk through in this life, no matter what tears I cry, no matter what tragedies I face, no matter what kind of family drama I walk through, no matter what's going on, the storms around me, I can trust in this one specific truth that ultimately, in the end, God is doing something that's going to be beautiful. If I trust him in the midst of the storm, and I trust him in the midst of all the questions I have, if I continue to seek him and continue to trust him, I can know that God is making something beautiful out of this life. I may not always get it. I may not always see it. I may cry a lot of tears this side of heaven, but ultimately it will be beautiful for his glory. Okay, so we saw that this idea gives Solomon a lot of peace. Beginning of chapter 3, there towards the end of what we talked about last week, it gave him a lot of peace. It gave him a lot of joy to know that he's not in control of this life, but he can trust that God is sovereign and God is in control of this life. And so that's where we ended last week. We saw that Solomon was becoming content and at peace with this idea, but then here's what happens. Faster than you can say Prozac, he gets depressed again. I mean, literally. So he's at peace, and he's experiencing joy, and then he gets depressed again, because here's why. Solomon understands that God is in control, but listen, even though he understands that God's in control, he's looking around the universe, and he begins to see something that's bumming him out. He begins to see something that's kind of crashing the party a little bit, kind of a drag to him. Watch what it is. Look at verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Okay, so Solomon is incredibly frustrated. Because here's what Solomon's going through. He's observing the world, and the longer he observes the world, the more it becomes clear to him that there is deceit, and there is greed, and there is corruption in places that should be just and righteous. Does that make sense? So he's looking around him, and he sees that there's tremendous injustice in places of power and influence that should be handing out justice. So, for example, Solomon's stepping back, looking at the world, and he's noticing the courts are corrupt. There's a lot of judges who are corrupt. Kings of nations in power, they're corrupt. Political leaders with tremendous influence are corrupt. Those who should be looking out for the best interest of the people are corrupt. Okay, and I don't know about you, but I'm glad things have changed. I mean, does any of this sound familiar? Like hauntingly familiar? So it's not a whole lot has changed in 3,000 years, man. And so here's the thing. Let's be honest. When it comes to political corruption in this nation, we kind of go big or go home, right? I mean, put aside your political party. Put aside what your political affiliation. Let's just go ahead and own the fact that in this nation, we've got our fair share of political corruption, right? I mean, come on, we're so familiar with corruption, we even have one-word phrases to remind us of that corruption. So we know our scandals by one word. Watergate. Chappaquiddick. Iran-Contra. Lewinsky. Fast and furious, right? And on and on and on and on. Okay, in all honesty, we're so used to political corruption. We're so used to corruption in places that should be just and should be honorable. Let's just be honest. It's kind of become commonplace to us today, hadn't it? We're not even shocked anymore. We almost expect to see it on the news. It's almost like there should be the main anchor, there should be a sports guy, there should be a meteorologist, and there should be a political corruption dude, right? To just tell us the latest news. So you turn on the news, of course, the Braves won again, awesome. 110% humidity again in Atlanta, that's great. Oh, another corrupt political leader, of course, right? It's become sort of old hat for us. We become used to this. And here's the thing. I mean, let's just be fair. It's not just in this nation. It's global, man. It does not matter what nation you go to or what culture you look at, you will find injustice in places that should be just. So for example, today, right now, okay, right now in the nation of Syria, the regime that is in control in the nation of Syria is murdering its own people. I know we're in America and, you know, we're kind of, even though we got political scandals, I mean, come on, we're kind of safe and comfortable here. Like, we'll, you know, close down shop today and put some stuff away and go to Barberito's for a burrito. In Syria, these people are running for their lives from their own authorities. So President Assad, who's in control of that regime, they are murdering their own people. Matter of fact, the estimate is that over the past year, 9,000 Syrians have been murdered by their own government. Some people say it's as much as 13,000. Matter of fact, the big news, I don't know if you saw this, some of the big news this past week was that the government wiped out an entire village. 80 men, women, and children. They came in, massacred them all, and now the UN is in and investigating. That's what we're talking about. The nation of Iran, I mean, this is something we talked about before. The nation of Iran, right now, they're arresting pastors simply because they're pastors, throwing them in prison, sentencing them to death simply because they're telling people about Jesus. That there are nations right now on planet Earth that have mandated, that they've orchestrated a law that essentially says you're only allowed to have one child. And if you get pregnant with your second child, they will force you, the government will force you to have an abortion. That's not dark ages. That's happening in 2012. So this is what Solomon's pointing out for us. So specifically, here's what Solomon's saying. He's unpacking for us this principle that wherever there is power, there is always the temptation to misuse and abuse that power. Right? I mean, wherever there's power, wherever there's authority, there will always be the temptation to misuse and abuse that power and authority. This can be true on a national scale. This can be true at a local level. And honestly, tragically, this can even be true in the church. In the church. And some of y'all have experienced that, right? I mean, let's be honest. Some of you have been in local church situations where you were engaged and you were serving and you were there and growing. And then all of a sudden, at some point, you checked it out and you saw that the leadership began to abuse power, neglect responsibilities, live in deceit, committing egregious sins of a sexual nature or a financial nature. And in the place where there should have been justice and there should have been righteousness and there should have been humility, instead there was pride, there was wickedness, there was perversion, and there was greed. And some of you have experienced this firsthand. And the reason I know that some of you have experienced this firsthand is because I've heard the questions you've asked in the membership class. So we'll go through the Road to Emmaus class, and at the very end, we'll do this last sort of half hour. Sometimes it turns into an hour where it's kind of the hot seat, and you get to ask whatever question you want. And there are moments where a question will be thrown out, and immediately I'll know, oh, there's a story behind that. That there's a wound behind that question. Okay, so let's talk about this for a minute, Emmaus. Let's kind of land here for just a second. We're a young church. We're a young church. What we launched, just so you know, we launched this church by God's grace. Emmaus Church launched on January the 23rd of 2011, which means, if you do the math, it means if Emmaus Church were a person, then we'd still be in diapers, we'd still need help eating, and we'd still be saying goo goo gaga, right? We're a young church. We're a baby church. So one of the questions we need to ask early on, here in these early days of Emmaus Church, one of the questions we need to ask is this. How will we protect ourselves from being in a church where the pastoral leadership becomes corrupt? How many of you think that's an important question to ask? You're right. You're right. If you raised your hand, you're right, okay? You're right. But because here's the thing. Just as we just said, whenever there's power, whenever there's influence, there's always a temptation to misuse and abuse that power and that influence, okay? So again, the question we're going to ask is how in the world can this church, this young body of believers, be protected from corrupt, unbiblical, shady, just morally dangerous leadership? How can that happen? It's a question we need to ask. Now, here's the answer God gives us. You ready? Here's the answer that God gives to us as his church. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to put it on the screen for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, here's the answer God gives in order to answer this question. 1 Peter 5:1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, wait for it, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, translation, here's what he's saying here. When there are biblically qualified elders in place in a local church, who are doing the duties that elders should be paying attention to according to the Bible, then the church will be protected from corruption in the highest places. I mean, this is God's master plan. So pay attention to it again. I want you to catch this. So according to 1 Peter chapter 5 right here, an elder, watch this, an elder serves humbly. So if you're an elder in God's church, you're not arrogant. You're not prideful. You're not walking around as if you're better than everybody. You're not having conversation. Even your disposition and the way you relate to people needs to be humble. We're told that an elder is not in it for gain. So if you're an elder, you're not in it to try to gain something financially. You're not in it to try to gain something relationally. You're not in it so that people will look at you and think you're awesome because you're an elder and you're privy to sort of some meetings and some big decisions. You're not in it because somehow you think people are going to think you have lots of power. According to this scripture, if you're an elder, you're not domineering over God's people. So if you're trying to become an elder so that you can think it's your opportunity to boss people around and God will sanction it, you're wrong. But instead, watch this. Look at verse 3 again. This is so important. We're going somewhere with this. Pay attention. Verse 3. The elder is supposed to serve as an example to the flock. So here's what this means, Emmaus. I'll break it down for you in our context, who we are as a local church here called Emmaus Church. How does this look for us? Well, in order to be an elder here at Emmaus Church, you must be setting an example to the flock of God in the following ways. I'll break them down for you. Number one, you must be living out the character traits that are laid out for us by God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Here's what's awesome about being an elder in the local church. The church doesn't get to decide what an elder should look like. God does. And he's told us clearly. So that the people of God, as they read that text and as they look at the elders and the two kind of don't match up, they can say something. Because God gets to decide what an elder looks like. That's the first requirement. The second requirement is this. If a man wants to be an elder in this church, number two, he must be growing in his relationship with Jesus. Well, like, how basic is this? So he's not living off the spiritual experiences of yesterday. He's not living off the verses he memorized yesterday. He's not living off the leadership positions he had yesterday. He's actively, aggressively pursuing his relationship with Jesus, spending time in God's word, really repenting of sin, acknowledging the idols within his heart, passionately worshiping the Lord, exposing himself to open accountability to others. He's growing in Christ. Thirdly, if a man's going to be an elder here, he must be a covenant member. So this is a man who's been through the membership class, and not only that, he's been through it, and then he's come back enthusiastically, signed his name onto the sheet, turned it in, and said, I'm all in, I buy in to the biblical mission that God has called us to as a church. I'm in, right? Because, like, let's just be honest, if an elder's not all in, who's going to be all in? Fourthly, if a man's going to be an elder here in Emmaus Church, he must be serving on a ministry team each and every week. So get this. This isn't some dude who shows up at 10 and then jets out at 11:30. This is a man who is getting his hands dirty in order to advance the gospel and understands that we collectively are the church, and nothing you do for the Lord, no act of labor you do for the Lord is in vain. And he not only says, I'm all into the church, he's proving it with his service. He's living it with his service. Because how's an elder ever going to ask somebody else to serve if he's not, right? And this is the model that Jesus set for us. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Number five, if a man's going to be an elder in the local church, I'll just tell you, he's giving at least a monthly tithe to the local church. At least a monthly tithe to the local church. And by the way, just so you know, church, I say that without reservation, unashamedly, because I got a lot of Bible verses, including the red letter words of Jesus, to back this up. This is a man who is giving. He is invested in the local church. And here's the thing. We got some, there's some weird, goofy arguments out there. Like one of the conversations out there is, well, you know, giving a tithe, giving a 10% tithe to the local church, that was kind of Old Testament, and we're living in the New Testament today, and so that's different, okay? And my you know, pushback would be, let's go with that argument for a second. Like today, do we have more revelation from God or less revelation from God than we did in the Old Testament? Just so you know, the answer is more, and his name's Jesus, right? So if you go with that argument, which I like, then arguably we should be giving more than 10% to the local church to advance the mission of God. Like I'm just saying. So I want you to understand that if a man's going to be an elder in this church, he's giving at least 10%. You know why? Because when you read the Bible, that's kind of Christianity 101. That's ground floor stuff. And if a man's not giving that way, then there's a huge problem. Because see, if someone's not giving to advance the mission of the local church, you understand it's not a giving problem, it's a gospel problem. Because we don't give in order to get God's favor. You know why we give? It's an act of worship, because God's already been so generous to us in giving us Jesus. So it's a gospel problem. So a man who's not giving that way is can't be an elder. He's not qualified to be an elder. And you know why Jesus talked about this issue so much? Just kind of a side note. The reason Jesus talked about the issue of giving and finances so much is because, let's just be honest, church, none of us will do it by default. None of us accidentally fall into generosity. He preaches it over and over and over again so that it sinks into the depths of our souls. It's a qualification of an elder, because how will an elder ever encourage the church to give towards the mission of God if they themselves aren't giving towards the mission of God? Number six, if a man's going to be an elder in this church, he's going to be actively involved in a missional community, which is our small group environments. For those of you who are new, he's going to be actively involved. Doesn't mean he has to lead one, but it does mean he is living life with other believers on a weekly basis, engaged in a missional community, talking about Jesus, applying God's word to his life, growing in relationship with not only the Lord, but others within the church, and living as a missionary for Jesus. And then number seven, lastly, if a man's going to be an elder in this church, he's going to be setting an example to the flock in his marriage. So is he loving his wife, or is he a jerk? And you know the best way to find that out? Talk to his wife. He's going to be setting an example to the flock in his marriage, and guess what? With his kids. Is he loving his kids well? Is he disciplining his kids? Or instead, is he emotionally disengaged and removed, allowing society to just kind of mold that child instead of the family? Now, here's why I say all this. The elder's role, first of all, is to lead the church by being an example to the flock. Secondly, the role of an elder is this. The second role is, get this, to protect God's church from evil and corruption. So after a man's qualified, what's his role? He protects God's church from evil and corruption. How's this happen? Well, a few different ways. First of all, he's a man of prayer. When the elders gather, guess what? They pray that, Lord, you would protect this church, guard us, keep us from the enemy, because we realize that there really is a Satan, there really is a devil who wants to take us out, particularly young churches. We have a big, huge, massive, honking, ginormous target on our heads because the enemy likes to take us out when we're young. So he's a man of prayer. Secondly, we're meeting consistently in order to discuss the church, discuss possible weaknesses in the church, discuss the vision of the church, where the church by God's grace is going. Thirdly, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, an elder should protect the church from false teaching. Which means if some guy comes in here and he says he's a sheep, but really he's a wolf, and he starts to lead some incognito Bible study, bringing some people from Emmaus along, teaching a Bible study that doesn't line up with Scripture, doesn't line up with the Word, doesn't line up with what God has already said, the elders, by God's grace, sniff it out and put the proverbial kibosh on it. That's their role. And then get this, is what we've been leading up to. You know the other role for the elders? It's to hold the pastor accountable. The elders are to help hold the pastor accountable. This is why it's so important that an elder board is not a bunch of yes men. They need to be a bunch of Jesus men. That the most important thing in their hearts is not pleasing the pastor, it's pleasing Jesus, right? And so what happens is these men hold the pastor accountable by asking him the hard questions. Hey, where are you tempted? Hey, what do you find yourself getting angry and bitter towards? Hey, where's your heart right now? Hey, are you really spending time with an intimate relationship with Jesus, or are you only cracking your Bible when you're preparing a sermon? Hey, how's your wife doing? Is your wife thriving? They're also, by the way, the people that ask your wife the hard questions, particularly how's your husband treating you? Is he living out Ephesians 5 in your home, loving you as Jesus Christ loves the church? Does he repent when he messes up, when he drops the ball? Does he say, I'm sorry? They're the men who are serving as strong confidants for the pastor. So the pastor is able to go, men, here's the sin in my life that I need to repent of. Pray for me. And guys, give me wisdom. Give me help. Give me insight. He exposes his heart to these men. Now, Emmaus, listen, this is God's master plan for us as a church when it comes to protecting us from evil and corruption in the places of leadership. That's it. Now, just so you're aware, church, do some family business for a second. Just so you're aware, there are right now officially 2 men that are involved in the formal assessment process of becoming an elder in this church. They're right now, they've humbled themselves and made themselves available to be kind of vetted and assessed to see whether or not this is actually what the Lord wants of them. They have prayed, they have sought the Lord. These are men with careers and families, very busy schedules, extracurricular things going on, and yet after they've prayed, they've sensed the Lord saying, I want you to throw your hat in the ring. I want you to go through this assessment, because I may be calling you to the very noble task of serving as an elder at Emmaus Church. So as you think of it, pray for it. I'm not going to tell you their names, but I'm just going to ask you, as it comes to mind, as these two men kind of come to mind, as this process comes to mind, please pray for it. Listen, and by the way, just kind of a side note, we need more. We need more than 2. Some of you men need to pray. You need to continue to pray. If one of these qualifications we just talked about is kind of a hiccup to you, you need to repent. You need to take it to the Lord, repent, and get right with the Scriptures, get right with the Lord. We need some of you men to kind of bite the bullet and step up, because here's what we don't want, Emmaus. Here's what we don't want. We don't want anyone to ever look at this church and be able to declare what Solomon declared here in verse 16. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. May God forbid that someone looks at this church and sees shady dealings going on in the places of leadership. Amen? Okay, now let's keep going. I had to go there, man. I had to go there because this is important. Now look at verse 17. Because this is what Solomon saw. Solomon saw corruption. Solomon saw wickedness. Solomon saw lying and deceit and the places of power. But here's the one thing he had to cling to, the one thing that gave him hope in the midst of seeing all these things. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, there may be a lot of injustice in this world. There may be a lot of wickedness in this world. It may look at times that the wicked are even getting away with their wickedness, but here's what I have to hold on to. No matter how bad things may get, guess what? God will eventually have the final word. Do we believe that? No matter how bleak it looks, God will have the final word. And that's the truth. I mean, the Bible is clear on this issue over and over and over again that there is coming a day, get this, there is coming a day when every single one of us in this room will stand before God and give an account for the lives we lived in this body. That's biblical truth. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says it this way. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay, so in other words, what Solomon is saying here, Emmaus, is absolutely true, that there is coming a day when each and every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And can I tell you something? Here's the thing, church. On that day, okay, so on that day when you are standing or when I am standing before the judgment seat of God, the main question is not going to be, what church did you attend services at? The issue is not going to be, did your good deeds outweigh your bad? The issue is not going to be, were you a Democrat or Republican? That ain't going to be it. See, family, here's the thing. On that day when we stand before the judgment seat of God, the issue is just going to be this. Are you guilty of sin? Are you guilty of sin? And on that day, I'm just going to tell you, on that day, on the day of judgment, it will not matter if you're the most evil, corrupt, wicked dictator who has ever walked the planet, or if you are a really good citizen who is an employee at a pet shop and spent your days taking care of fluffy little kittens. Irrelevant. Because the one issue on that day is this, are you guilty of sin? And get this, if you are guilty of sin, then according to the scriptures, a holy God will declare you to be guilty of sin, and your just punishment will be the wrath of God. But if you're not guilty of sin, then according to the scriptures, you will be gladly received by God into eternal life. Here's the bad news. We're all guilty. All of us. It's a bummer, right? Closing prayer. Take a cup of coffee. See ya. That's bad news. We're all guilty of sin. Romans 3 says it this way, all have sinned. We don't even have to exegete that one, right? All have sinned. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way, we are all by nature objects of wrath. That's bad news. You know what the good news is? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know what that means? I'll break it down for you. In other words, what that's saying is Jesus died on a cross so that you could be declared not guilty by God on the day of judgment. Jesus did it. We're all guilty, but Jesus did it. So here's what I'm saying. Like, if you've never repented of your sin, acknowledged the fact that you have sinned just like everybody else. You're not a worse sinner. You're not a better sinner. You're just a sinner, and you deserve the wrath of God because you're a sinner, and you've never confessed that and turned away and trusted in Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross as your way to be saved and your way to be not guilty, then today is the day for you to trust in Christ. So that you can have the hope and the peace that many of us in this room have, that when you go to sleep at night, go, man, I fumbled so often today, but praise God for the righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah. Okay, so get this. Solomon's comforted by the fact that there is coming a day when all of the evil and all of the sin and all of the wickedness that we don't understand will be judged by God. Okay, but here's what's interesting. Just when you think Solomon might be kind of coming out of his depression, slides back into it again. Okay, so we'll look at verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. Now, don't miss this mess. You got to pay close attention here, okay? You got to pay attention to this. This passage of scripture is the perfect example why you should never just take one little soundbite from the book of Ecclesiastes and build an entire belief system on it. Don't ever do that. You have to look at the whole book. You have to look at the whole argument. You have to look at what God's doing in all 12 of these chapters, okay? And this is the perfect example of that. Because let's be honest, man. In these three verses, it looks as if Solomon is an evolutionist who doesn't believe in life after death. I mean, it kind of looks that way. I mean, how weird is it to read a man in the Bible saying, I'm just like the monkeys. I'm just like a pig or a dog. I'm going to die just like the rest of the beasts. And you know what? Who knows? I'm not even sure if there's life after death. I'm not even sure if the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of beast. I don't know. I can't even be sure of that. And that's weird, right? This is the Bible. That's weird to read that in the Bible. So here's a question we have to ask. Did the Bible really just say that we're no different than apes and there is no life after death? Like, did it really say that? Okay, and the short answer is no. The longer answer is this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we're told very explicitly that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Okay? We know this in theology as the Imago Dei. We were created in the image of God. In other words, we're distinct, we're different, we're unique. God has put his thumbprint upon us. We reflect God. So we have the image of God. We're distinct from the rest of the animals. You see the same thing being unpacked for us in Rome or in Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, where it says that God made man a little lower than the angels, and it also says that God gave us dominion and authority over the animals. So again, we're distinct, we're different than the rest of the animals. And then, here's the thing, most importantly, you see where Solomon eventually takes his argument. So if you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, all the way towards the end of the book, when Solomon finally lands somewhere, here's where he lands in chapter 12, verse 7. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So obviously this man embraces there is life after death. There is something beyond this life. Okay, so the question is, what are we to make of these verses? And here's the answer, Emmaus. This gives me so much comfort. I love this. What are we to make of the verses we just read if Solomon eventually lands there? And here's the answer. This scripture is reminding us that, get this, God is big enough to handle our doubts. Does that not give you peace? I mean, can we just be honest for a second? I know it's, you know, kind of in vogue to attend church and ignore the fact that we ever have any doubts or we ever struggle. But can we just be honest that sometimes we struggle? Can we just be honest that there have been those moments in our lives where we have experienced a dark night of the soul and we have even maybe doubted God? Can we be honest that sometimes we walk through incredible suffering and as a result, it's very hard for us to actually believe that God's really in control? Can we be honest about that? Can we be honest about the fact that sometimes we wonder if there really is more to this life than just this life? And please hear this, Emmaus, please hear this. If you're struggling with questions like that this morning, can I just tell you this? This scripture should encourage you, even just at least a little bit. This should encourage you a little bit, but because what we're seeing here is that God is actually big enough to handle those questions. He does not smite you for your struggles. But, it's very important, you also need to know this. Just like Solomon, you will only find the answers to those questions as you continue to seek him. He's big enough to handle them, but he's the only one with the answer. Jeremiah 29:13 says it this way, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. You gotta love that guarantee from the Lord. Hey, you're gonna seek me, and guess what? You will find me if you really seek me. It's okay to ask questions and to take those doubts and those questions to God. It's not okay to struggle with questions, struggle with doubt, and as a result, bail on God. So God is big enough to handle those questions and those doubts. Look at verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Okay, so once again, Solomon's reminding us, just as he has throughout this book, hey, you know what? Enjoy life. Enjoy life. Translation, Emmaus, you're never going to get this day back, so make the most of it. You know what? Tomorrow, today will be gone. Make the most of this day. And then look at verse, he carries this argument into chapter 4, and then we'll be done. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Well, that's kind of sobering. That kind of jolts you a little bit. That's in the Bible too. Like Solomon just said, so I took inventory of the universe, I took inventory of the world and how things go down, and here's what I decided. Better off dead. Right? It's crazy. Can you imagine that? Next sermon series, better off dead, right? Send cards out to Gwinnett County. Get a lot of takers on that, right? Okay, but here's the thing. What Solomon's saying here is this. The poor and the oppressed, as I observe. Again, look at verse 1. It's important to read verse 1 again. Look at it. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Translation, the poor and the oppressed had no one to love them. The poor and the oppressed had no one to minister to them. The poor and the oppressed had no one to provide for them. And so as a result, Solomon has a very dark and very bleak opinion of the world. So let me ask you a question, church. Excuse me. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel like churches such as us, do you ever feel like churches such as us, suburbia? I think we would all pretty much agree with the fact that we're in the burbs, right? Do you ever feel like churches such as us maybe inadvertently ignoring the poor and the oppressed? Not maliciously, right? Not showing up at church going, who cares about the poor? Who cares about the oppressed? I'm just here for Jesus, right? But inadvertently ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Do you ever feel like maybe we should do more to minister to the poor and the oppressed? Do you ever feel like maybe as the church, we should do more to help the poor and the oppressed? I mean, here's the thing. I get that we're young. I get it. Believe me, I get it. I get it every day. We're a young church. We don't have big, convoluted, intense, detailed systems in place to carry out ministries and do stuff, right? We don't have that. I mean, let's just cut to the chase. I mean, we're doing everything we can to get people to serve on Sunday mornings to make this thing go, right? So we don't have like a lot of things going for us. I mean, we're having a great morning. The Spirit of God showed up if the pipe and drape stays up, right? I mean, we're celebrating the little wins. And so I get that. I get that we're young. I understand that, okay? But could it be, listen, could it be that even though we're a young church and even though we don't have a lot of flashy systems and pie graphs and charts and stuff to show you, could it be that even though that's true, we should be doing more to minister to the hungry and the poor and the orphans and the widows and those caught up in sex trafficking and on and on and on and on? Could it be that that's the heart of God, no matter how flashy the church is? Amen. I'll give you the heart of God on this one real quickly, and then we're done. I picked five scriptures from God's word that expose God's heart on this. I'm just going to be honest with you. As I prepared this week, I had 30, and then for the sake of time, 25 of them had to be left sort of on the proverbial cutting room floor in preparation. Here's five. The heart of God in this issue. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 21, 13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Yikes. Ezekiel 16, 49. Behold, and this is going to shock some of us because we thought we knew this story. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Luke chapter 14, verse 13 through 14, red letter words of Jesus. Here we go. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Emmaus, could it be that just like Solomon, God wants his people to become nauseated and sick over the fact that there are people who are poor and oppressed and yet have no one to comfort them in the name of Jesus? And the answer is yes. I'm going to be honest with you, church. I don't know what this looks like for us. I don't. I truly don't know what this looks like for us as a younger church. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Tomorrow night at the prayer gathering, this is one of the things we're going to be praying for. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do, church. Number one, I'm going to ask you to pray about this. That you would truly pray, that you would ask God Almighty, who is in control of the times and the seasons we walk through, who controls all things, that you would ask God to reveal to us as a church how we should be ministering to those who are poor and oppressed around us, whoever they may be, wherever they may be. Ask the Lord. That's the first thing. Second thing I'll ask you to do is this. Discuss this with one another. This needs to be talked about here amongst the people of God, right? We need to kind of cross-pollinate a little bit and talk about this issue. And hey, does that bother you? It really didn't bother me as much as it probably should have. And so, man, it needs to bother me. And so what do you think? And what do I think? And we need to discuss this with one another. That's the second thing. Pray, discuss this with one another. And then the third thing is this, church. I'm just gonna throw it out there. Propose something. Believing that God speaks to those of you who, you know, you've trusted in Jesus, you worship him, believing that you can pray and you can hear from the Lord and you can propose something. Believing that, I'm going to ask you as you do that, propose something. Send an email, have a conversation, Sunday morning, what would it call, whatever you need to do, propose something. And this needs to be a priority for us in Emmaus Church, because here's the thing, here's what we can be absolutely certain of. God, whether we do or not, God cares deeply for the poor and the oppressed. You can't read the scriptures without seeing very clearly that God loves everyone, but the poor and the oppressed and the orphans and the widows have a significant place in the heart of our God. Emmaus Church, it is no accident that the Savior we worship, Jesus of Nazareth, when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago, was poor and oppressed. Let's pray.